You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, it is the new year, and with that come every new year comes generally, usually, full of expectation and hope. This is because many of you, yourselves, and I myself have made new promises, new commitments, call them resolutions. It's humorous to me that many people don't do resolutions. They're very firm and committed to not doing resolutions, but everybody's got goals. They want to talk about goals. Well, whatever you call them, this is the time of year where great excitement happens when we set out to reach new heights and achieve new goals. And these are generally good things. So whatever it is, from Bible reading plans that should be now a week underway, to diet and exercise, or to saving more and spending less, whatever it is, many of us are launching out to reach new territory. As great as these are, there's a danger to be aware of. Most of us, when we set out to do these things and make new goals, we want to do them because we want to grow and we want to mature in life, in this area or that area. But that's not always the motive, is it? Sometimes when we do this, the reason under all the other reasons is not because we want to grow and mature, but because we want to be seen by others as this or that type of person. Take the Bible reading plans, for example. There's tons of them, and they're all great. Some of them are horrible. Most of them are great. We have 9 on our website under the resources tab you can choose from that you can start at any time of the year. It's a great endeavor. Sometimes people start Bible reading plans not because they want to grow in their knowledge of God or their love for God, but they want to be seen by others as that person who has notes all over their Bible. Because certainly a Bible that looks like it's falling apart belongs to somebody who isn't. It's not always the case. It's a Spurgeon quote. It's not always the case. Sometimes we just want to be seen. Oh, that person, they're the spiritual person here. I know we're all Christians, but that person's the go-to person for Bible questions. So we have stuff to talk about. We have real talk to do here as the new year comes. And this is our lesson. Good things done for the wrong reason makes the good thing a bad thing. This is the danger of religious performance. So we have a need to ever be aiming not at hypocritical actions, but at sincere, heartfelt motives. That's what's in view today in our text as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. So we've come to Matthew 6. It's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters. We're beginning chapter 6. We have thus far come through all of chapter 5 last fall. If you're just joining us this time, let me retrace our steps briefly. In chapter 5, we saw the famous Beatitudes. We saw the foundational images of being salt and light in the world, what Christians are supposed to be and supposed to do. We then saw the fundamental truth that reorients and helps us interpret all of Scripture, where Jesus says, I did not come to get rid of, to destroy, to abolish, but to fulfill, to bring to its appointed completion the law and the prophets. And then he spent the rest of chapter 5 giving 6 big examples on how the law was always aiming deeper than what the religious professionals were doing. They just kept stuff at an outward, exterior, external obedience. And Jesus said it goes far deeper down to the matter of the heart. After having gone through that chapter, I think many of us felt two things. We felt rebuked for our many sins, certainly. That's what we felt. But then we also felt reinvigorated, because now we know something of the Christian life and what the Christian walk is supposed to be. And so we're ready to start on a truer and better and higher and deeper and healthier path. How fascinating that chapter 6 then, after all this, begins the way it does. As soon as we feel like we know how to live the Christian life rightly, this text comes and gives us a warning of how easy it is to live the Christian life wrongly. How timely is the teaching of Christ? Let's start chapter 6 now. See first, our first heading, just in verse 1, the warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This is the warning of verse 1 about how we practice righteousness. Now be clear, the righteousness in view Jesus is speaking of is not the imputed righteousness we speak of theologically that clothes us and covers us as Christ's own purchased possession, his sons and daughters. It's not that. Rather, righteousness he's speaking of as living out the faith, practicing our righteousness, or doing good works. This then is the warning. Not against the practicing of our faith or the doing of good works, but the practice or doing that is only done to be seen by others. That's the warning. This kind of religious performance is more rooted in the praise of man than the pleasure of God. But wait. We're not supposed to do righteousness to be seen by others? Doesn't that ring a bell about something in chapter 5 that said you're supposed to do righteousness to be seen by others? Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So what's going on? Do we do righteousness and good works to be seen by others? Or do we not do righteousness and good works to be seen by others? Is Jesus going back on what he said earlier? Of course not. It's not the doing of righteousness that's the issue. It's the reason under the reason, the motive and inclination of the heart in the doing of the deed. So do we, as chapter 5, 16 says, do we do? Here's a question we have to ask, being warned in verse 1. Do we do righteousness in our good works so that others may see and take notice and give glory to God? Or do we do it in a chapter 6, verse 1 manner so that others may see, take notice, and give glory to us? Worlds apart, such similar words. This is the warning that cuts through all of Christian obedience. But that's not the only thing to verse 1. You see how it ends? Jesus speaks of reward. If we do righteousness in order to be seen by others, we will have no reward from our Father in heaven. So we must beware, as verse 1 starts out saying, beware, or we must take heed, as other translations say, for two reasons. First, we must take heed of our natural bent. You and I myself, as cute as babies are, we do not come into this world neutral. We come into this world hating God, loving self, and hating others. It's a sinful disposition, our sinful nature. We naturally have a disposition and propensity to be phony and fraudulent in religious duties. It's our natural drift. If you just did nothing as a Christian, did nothing to take care of your soul, you do not remain as you are. You drift toward unhealth naturally. And this is what it looks like for this. We must beware of this and take heed that any good work we do to the praise of man is empty, yet any good work we do to the glory of God is full and rich. We must take heed of that first. But second, we must actually hear the warning, lest we practice our faith so that in the end, we don't get a reward. I mean, how many people at the end, when all accounts are settled, when everything is stripped away and it's all laid bare, you better believe there will be surprises. People get in that you're like, no way. People will not get in and you're like, no way. They were fake. This cuts to the heart. We must aim in all of our doing of righteousness and practicing our faith and living out our good works. We must aim for the Father's pleasure. Because His well done is better and richer and truer than any praise from any man. That's verse 1. As we enter into Matthew 6, this sets the theme for the next 18 verses. This is the warning, the rubric, the general idea, the big idea for the next few months for us as a congregation as we work through these first 18 verses in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, after warning us, will give us three examples about how we can live out the faith wrongly or rightly, and he goes to giving, prayer, and fasting. His big three will fill out our next few months. We're doing one today in full giving. We'll begin prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Prayer a word at a time, almost, or a phrase at a time, to squeeze all we can out of it. So see the first example in verse 2 to 4, giving. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Of all the places Jesus could go, His first warning to us, and not warning, he's warned us, His first example to us is giving. But be sure of this, it's giving not so much as in the tithe or the offering, though there's certainly some overlap here with how we give even that, but giving as in charity, as in charitable acts that are sacrificial to those who have plenty toward those in need. This is the kind of giving that's in view in verse 2 to 4. So the first thing that we see, notice Jesus doesn't say if you give. He says when you give, meaning the Christian will give charitable acts and charitable gifts regularly. It's a regular part of the Christian life. This is not something strange. It's not something we've never done. It's a regular part of the Christian life. In verse 2, we see how to do it wrongly. In verse 3 and 4, we see how to do it rightly. Look at verse 2. When we give, we must not, quote, sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do, to be praised by others. This idea of a trumpet is an interesting one, not because of the trumpet, but because of what Jesus means by it. Is this an actual event that happened in the synagogue or on the street? That's what it says in verse 2. Or is this just a figure of speech? You'll find people on both sides. Some do believe that there was a literal moment when the Jews gathered for worship in the first century Judaic culture, that when a large donation was given, I mean, there has to be a line, like it comes over a certain line and somebody's told, they go, burr, 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 burr. Anthony has given $12 bazillion. And then he stands up and goes, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, or something like that. Some people believe that that's actually what happened in history. Others, like myself, don't. We believe Jesus is just using a figure of speech here, equivalent to our modern day tooting the horn. I think that's really what's going on in this text. So what I mean by this is that when giving occurs, the sounding of a trumpet would be technically anything done by the giver to alert others of the gift, which really calls attention to themselves and their own righteousness. This, Jesus says, is what the hypocrite does. And here we're introduced to the word in verse 2 that so often summarizes our sin. Hypocrite. It's what the hypocrite does. We know what a hypocrite is from experience. We've experienced them, and at times, we all must admit, we have been them. Jesus will call many of his adversaries hypocrites in his ministry, especially religious professionals who ought to know better. Because a hypocrite is one who pretends, one who play acts, who shows themselves to be, especially in this setting, far more holy and righteous than they actually are. So all their supposed public righteousness is just phony, fraudulent religiosity. And Jesus sees straight through it. Hypocrisy in regard to giving was a real problem in this first century culture. Some of the synagogues in the day, it was so common of a problem, not all of them did this, but some of them did this, the leaders of them, or a select few leaders of them, not everybody knew about this, it was meant to be secret, they made a secret room somewhere in the building where they would meet, where a large donor who had an abundance could come and give secretly, if they're doing it in a healthy manner, and those in need can come and receive secretly. Now, all you Harry Potter fans will get a kick out of this. It's historical fact that room in first century synagogues, some of them, was called the Chamber of Secrets. That's probably not why they called the movie this, but it's a fun overlap there with our text. Nonetheless, the hypocrite would never have enjoyed the Chamber of Secrets because when they give, they want everybody to know that they're giving. They give to be seen, to be known as holy and righteous. And Jesus says this is a great sin. When people do this, they have truly received their reward already. Meaning, they gave to get the praise of man. So they gave before the sight of man. Man notices, gives praise. That's their reward, Jesus says. Or perhaps we could just simply put it, one commentator said, when these hypocrites are giving to the needy, they're really buying the praise of man. And it's not surprising to say it. Perhaps you're already making modern day applications. It was a big problem in their day. It's a big problem in our day, isn't it? This propensity we have toward giving with an eye that everybody knows we've given. I mean, just think about our context here at Sunrise. We are in the midst of making plans, and we have a certain percentage of plans in view for a new sanctuary right over there. And you know what organization after organization and organization and group by group by group has told us? Here's how you guys at Sunrise raise money. Tell them if they give a lot, you'll put their name on the building. So one day, if Anthony gives a $12 bazillion to this effort, it'll be the Anthony Del Valle Sunrise Community Church Worship Center. Big font, little bitty font. Lights and fireworks, nothing. That's what they tell us to do. And that's what happens in almost every organization, doesn't it? There are plaques on the wall, stones in the pavement that have names that tell, this is what I've given. Look at me. People know this about the nature of man. And so these groups say, let's incentivize that. And that'll help you raise your money. Because people love their own names in lights. This is not the healthy way to go about this, is it? Is this how Jesus would do it? Give so everyone knows that you've given. This is not the way to do it. How then ought we to give? Well, look at verse 3 and 4. Instead of giving hypocritically, we're to give in secrecy. Once again, Jesus uses a figure of speech. This one has to be a figure of speech. The left hand can't know what the right hand is doing. If that's not a figure of speech, if that could really happen, I mean, you'd have to have like half your brain removed and maybe this eye blinded. I'm not sure how to do that in real life. This has to be a figure of speech, meaning give in secrecy without tooting a horn, without sounding a trumpet to receive the praise of man. To give secretly means we don't give trying to self-congratulate ourselves, but we give with an aim towards self-forgetfulness. Knowing if God alone sees our charity, that's enough. That's the Christian, the Christ-pleasing posture. If he's the only one who sees, that's enough. For God has richly blessed us in Christ, and so we desire to be a blessing to others. When we do this, verse 4 says, what we've done in secret, God will see, and he will reward us. But what's the reward? Is it your name in lights? No. It could be the reward of a good conscience, of knowing truly the blessing of what it is to give to those in need. It could be growth and maturity in Christ-likeness. It could be being enriched by God's love or a thousand different things. Rather than seeking to define what this reward is that the Father says he will give, we leave him to define it, for God himself is the best reward of the Christian. This is the first example Jesus gives. Giving with the wrong hypocritical motive, yet giving in secrecy for the godly motive. Let's turn now to the second example, verse 5 to 8, prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The second example has a lot of similar words and similar themes. This time, it's not giving, it's now applied to prayer. But again, we have the wrong and we have the right. The wrong way to do this, like the hypocrite, is in verse 5 and verse 7. The right way to do this is in verse 6 and in verse 8. So we have two kind of pairs to work through. But before diving into this, let me just hit the pause button and say this. In my experience as a pastor, people hate what I'm about to do. For the next 10 minutes, your toes will hurt. I say this because many people love to be corrected and to receive guidance pastorally on giving. They're like, great, how much do I give, you know, before tax, after tax? Like, I've got this thing, this charitable amount. Who's in need? Where? What's the best use? How can I do this? People love guidance like that. You know where people hate being corrected on? How they pray. Because for them, it is so personal. It's how they've done it for years. It's how their grandma did it. And who are you, young pastor, to say my 95-year-old grandma that died 65 years ago did it wrong? People think prayer is a matter of the heart. As long as the heart's right, you can't correct me. It's out of bounds, right? No. We all have need to be corrected in many areas, prayer included. And so let's enter into this together in a spirit of humility, where we will all be corrected on how we pray. For praying wrongly, Jesus brings up the same issue as before, an ego-filled hypocrisy. But then ask the question, how does hypocrisy show itself in prayer? Simply put, it shows itself by making a show of it. Making a show of prayer. As with giving, we can easily fall into the trap. Prayer ceases to become where you commune with God and starts to become how you seek commendation from an audience. I mean, remember when I was 20, brand new Christian, God just saved me, never really been in church for more than a Christmas Eve service before, and it took a few months to realize, like, okay, like all those leaders, they're so holy and righteous, and I don't even know where the book of Job is, things like this. I don't know these things. Who's going to pronounce Job, unless you know how to pronounce it, right? So I know nothing. I'm thinking, well, that's how you pray. But then you spend enough time in church, and you're like, I don't think the pastor's praying after a sermon. I think he's still preaching right now because he's teaching us. He's not talking to God. What's he doing? Stop! It's almost what you want to do, right? And throw something, take your shoe off, wham, right up there at the front. Perhaps that's how I first experienced praying wrong, I think, but perhaps you've been there. Someone comes up to pray. They are dressed well. They have choice words, well-crafted phrases that are meant to provoke the ear. They raise their hands. They use a pleading tone, and maybe they even shed a tear. And you think, wow, that person is so holy. And they could be. And you could be the critical judgmental jerk who's sitting there judging this guy. Or it all could be a sham. And they know how to turn an audience very quickly with the gleam of a tear and a tone in their voice. It all gives the impression of a deep and sincere prayer, but it could just be a subtle attempt to parade one's piety and show themselves to be astoundingly more spiritual than they truly are. This is exactly what the Pharisee did in the famous parable in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember what Jesus said? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give. Notice he's announcing this. I give tithes of all that I get. End prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's the simple sincerity of the sinner that prays better than the hypocritical religious professional. The sinner, what does he know? He knows that he is nothing. And of that man, God makes something. The religious professional is bent on proving that he is something, when in reality, he is nothing. One looked far more impressive and polished and put together and powerful, but it was the weaker prayer that had the true power. And that's just verse 5 of chapter 6. Verse 7 adds more about how we can pray wrongly. If verse 5 is kind of the Jewish religious professional, the scribe, the Pharisee, religious error, then verse 7 is the Gentile pagan of the nations error. It says, they heap up phrase after phrase, sticking to stated formulas repeatedly, doing a kind of mindless repetition to get their God's attention. It's what the pagans did, and many today make the same error in prayer publicly, thinking that it's the quantity of their words rather than the quality of their words that matters. Yet Jesus reminds us, God isn't impressed with many words or an astute vocabulary. He's after what the heart is saying. So are you feeling the weight of the text? Prayer has ditches all around it you can fall in. Begs the question, should we even pray in public when we gather as a church? Of course, that's an overreaction. Jesus prayed in public. There's prayers commanded all through Scripture. When the church gathers together, from the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, the pastors, are to pray for the people. So remember, it's not the doing of the good works that's the wrong thing. The practicing of righteousness is good. It's the reason under the reason on why we're doing these things, how we do these things, and what audience we're seeking in the doing of these things. That's what matters. So how then ought we to pray? Verse 6 and verse 8 give us the instruction. Instead of praying hypocritically, like verse 5 and 7 show us, verse 6 tells us to pray secretly. Verse 8 tells us to pray sincerely. Secretly, sincerely. Let's take those one at a time. Praying in secret, don't hear this wrongly, praying in secret is not a command that every prayer made in every place should be isolated and individual. That's not what this is. But this is getting at the glad-hearted discipline of private prayer. That's what this is getting at. The practice of praying in secret, just you and the Lord, is a practice that every Christian should be familiar with. Just you and God, where you pour out your soul and love the sweet company that He is. I think, actually, that this is where the majority of our prayer as Christians ought to be and ought to exist. If we're talking percentages, I'm thinking like 70-30. 70% of it, by yourself. Think of the iceberg, right? I think it's probably a helpful image here. Science tells us, right? And pictures of icebergs that we had in our classrooms when we were in like third grade helps too. Like with, you know, the motivational phrase, there's an iceberg. Whatever that's supposed to motivate us to, I'm not sure. But remember the picture, right? The top is just a little bitty thing. That's what everybody sees. The bottom is huge. Yet no one sees it unless you go under the water, right? This is to be the prayer life of the Christian. The majority of our prayer is the bottom half of the iceberg. Well, more than a half. The bottom of the iceberg. No one sees it but God. The public nature of our prayer ought to be the top part, where everybody can see that. There's so many questions with this, isn't there? Do you ever exist in that bottom portion? Or is the only time you're asked to pray is when you're in public? Or the only time you do pray is when you're asked to pray in public? You know what'll happen? This cuts. If you only ever pray in public, people will know that's the only time you pray in public. Because you'll be cold. Because it's the first time in 7 days when you've probably prayed. You'll be cold. You'll be unfamiliar. You'll stumble over your words. You'll say weird things. You'll thank the Spirit for dying on the cross for you and the Father for filling your heart. And all sorts of heresy and things like this. And you'll feel foolish and you'll say amen and everybody will feel weird. I mean, we're just being honest here. But if the bottom portion of prayer exists in your life, the majority of your prayer life is spent alone with you and God, when the public moment happens, it will feel warm because you are warm. Because you are used to talking to God. It won't feel odd. It won't feel awkward. It won't feel abnormal, leaving people feeling strange. Everyone will know this person has been with God. You can taste the difference. So there, alone with God, is where all other prayer is fueled. Prayer with our families, prayer with others, prayer in small group, prayer with strangers on the street, and prayer in the church. All those moments of public prayer are formed and shaped and fueled in private moments. When that's the case, prayer will not be an excuse to seek the praise of man, but it will be used to commune with God. That's verse 6, what praying in secret looks like. Verse 8, finally, pray in sincerity. I think this is to pray in line with who God is, right? So when we come to God, we remember who God is. We know our theology, we've been taught well, we have taught ourselves well, we know who God is, that he's never surprised, he never says oops, that he's the sovereign king of the world. We don't come to him to inform him of our plight and all our problems. He knows them far greater and knows the ones we're not even aware of. So then what is prayer if it's not to inform God? Prayer isn't to inform him, it's to be transformed by him. It's spending time with the one your soul was made by. It's the home for the heart. Sincere prayer seeks to be with the Lord and to enjoy his sweet presence. That's sincere prayer. If we avail ourselves of secret and sincere prayer, we will guard ourselves against being hypocrites when we pray. So what's been the point today? How do we summarize these 8 verses? We could do it like this. Religious duties, like giving and prayer, can be great heartfelt delights that glorify God and bring much good to man. But they can also be opportunities for hypocritical, wicked acts that only seek to parade a supposed righteousness that is not actually possessed. While the difference between these two might be hidden from us, scary thought, right? People can dupe us. Well, the difference between the true and the wrong, the believer and the hypocrite might be hidden from us. Nothing is hidden from God. He sees all. So whether our righteousness is in the moment before others or whether it's private, we aim to avoid hypocrisy and to give ourselves to God sincerely. That's the point of the text. So question, are you a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite? It's a hard question. It's a trick question. You said trick question. I'm trying to trick you. I hear this a lot out in town. Invite people to church. I don't want anything to do with your church. I don't want anything to do with your faith, with your God. I've read a history book. I watch a History Channel. I'm informed. You're all hypocrites. The wrong answer to that question is defense. We are righteous. You are wrong. Do you go to Publix? There's hypocrites there. Come on. Wrong answer. You might feel that. Don't say it. Repent later for feeling that. What do you say then? It's one of the glorious freedoms of the gospel. The gospel of grace means we're free to affirm that objection. Meaning, when we hear that, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites, we can truthfully say, you have no idea how right you are. There are many in our congregation who are hypocrites. Some know it, and some don't. And I myself struggle with hypocrisy far more than I would like to admit. You are far more correct than you know. But if you're looking for a church with no hypocrites, sadly, you'll probably find one. Everybody will look nice. They'll all be pretty. No one will look like they got anything wrong with them. But you know who you won't meet there? You won't meet Jesus. Because who does Jesus like to hang out with? Sinners. So if you are looking for a church with no hypocrites, don't come to ours. Because that's what you'll find. But you will find the one who saved them, who lived for them, who died for them, who rose for them, who saves them at the feather touch of faith and is by his Spirit in his grace remaking them and making them new every single day. They don't want to be hypocrites, but they are. And they will remain to be this until he returns. If you want to meet Jesus, come where the sinners are and you'll meet him. And you might just be changed by him. That's our hope in hypocrisy. We will always fight this, church. We can never be as sincere as we really desire. Though we pursue it with all our might, we will not get there until the end. But we can make great leaps and bounds with the help of one another and being like, hey, you just prayed and you felt like an iceberg. What's going on? Have you read your Bible recently? I've not. Can you help me with this? May God's grace continue to transform us so that we look less like the hypocrite and more like the sincere believer chasing after Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.